The subject of the blood of Jesus Christ arouses the fierce opposition of all that is against God. Since the very beginning of time, especially after the fall in the Garden of Eden, the religion that from that time has been focused on the blood has been under assault. Abel came to God by the way of the blood of a sacrifice. And the way he learned to do that was by the ministry and example of his father Adam. But Cain sought to come to God by way of the labors of his own hands. And when Cain saw that God would not have respect to anything but the blood of the sacrifice, Cain became so enraged that he murdered his brother. And Abel, therefore, became the first martyr to the cause of the gospel. Sometimes we get the idea that only lately, maybe only in our lifetimes, has the religion of redemption by blood become abhorrent to the world. But the reality is that Abel's experience has been repeated throughout the centuries. And why is there such bitter opposition? It is because the way of the blood leaves nothing in which anyone may boast. No one may claim anything to do with salvation. But the religion of Cain is still very much alive, and it has numerous followers. Even those who don't know what religion they're following are following the way of Cain. They argue that if they are sincere in what they believe, no matter what it is, and if they just try to do their best, God will overlook everything about them that is negative, and he will admit them into heaven. Those who follow the modernistic way in theology ridicule the hymns such as we just sang that extol the blood of Jesus Christ. Some have suggested that instead of the old blood theology, we just need to listen to the God within. The apostles of Christ were fully aware of the opposition engendered by the preaching of the blood of the cross. Jesus had warned them about it. But they went on preaching it. For it was only by the blood that the great benefits of salvation would be really appropriated to people. We do not find in the apostles any reluctance, any willingness to trim the message of this grand subject. Peter, in his epistles, drew attention particularly to the sufferings of Christ. In the first epistle of Peter, once in each of the five chapters, there is a specific reference to the sufferings of Christ. And when he wrote of the manifestation of God's salvation in Christian living, which he did in the first chapter of this epistle, the subject of Christ's blood was placed squarely in the middle of the exposition. And so we come to this reference, unique in the New Testament, a reference in which the inspired apostles spoke of Christ's precious blood. And on that theme, I want you to think for a few moments with me today. We're preparing to come to the Lord's table, to partake of the elements that speak to us of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to emphasize again the blood of Christ that was shed by the breaking of His body. There are those who argue today that this subject seems strange to the devotees of the digital age. That those who use their various electronic devices to get their information, they find that all this talk of the blood of Christ is a little antiquated. Well, I don't have any doubt that many find it strange. But that's all the more reason for us to proclaim it. It is the only message that offers any hope to this generation or to anyone to come. Churches that abandon, as many have, the preaching of the blood of Jesus Christ doom those who attend them to theological deadness and spiritual disaster. Spurgeon was fond of saying that there's not a drop of saving power anywhere but in the blood of Jesus Christ. Just yesterday, I had occasion to listen to a part of a funeral service, a man that Mary and I knew. We were colleagues years ago at Bob Jones University, Mr. William Fulton. He's known as Bill. He passed away this last week to be with Christ. He was 84 years old. A wonderful testimony of God's grace in his life. He was always known, and people will remember him forever after, because he had mastered the art of riding a unicycle, and you could often see him on the campus riding. But at his funeral yesterday, there was sung a hymn that Bob Jones Jr. wrote years ago, for which Dwight Gustafson wrote the music. And it was Mrs. Gustafson yesterday, past 80 years of age, who sang that hymn. We have it in our hymnal, Strong in Salvation. And in particular, one part of that hymn has been in my mind ever since I heard it. Wonder of wonders, I'm saved by the blood, in the Beloved, accepted of God. Now there is therefore no condemnation. Faithful is He, and strong in salvation. We are here to proclaim that blood. This church exalts the blood of Christ. That is why when people come into this house and they look at the wall behind the pulpit, they see that gracious Word from the Scriptures, behold the Lamb of God. When you come to die, you need the blood of Jesus Christ. Why does Peter call it precious? Well, I want us to consider that question this morning and to answer it in three ways. That the blood of Christ is precious because of its virtuousness, because of its vicariousness, and because of its victoriousness. So I want us to consider those ideas briefly in their turn as we prepare to come to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. First of all, the virtuousness of Christ's blood. It is precious because of the one who shed it. We must never lose sight of the solitary purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it was this emphasis of the text that first drew my mind to think upon it for this morning. Because the blood of which we read here is described as that of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Such a description speaks of the inherent character of the Lord Jesus Christ as well as of his outward acts. He was without blemish and without spot. He is God manifest in human flesh. The one we come to remember at the Lord's Supper is not a mere man. He is God manifested in human flesh. And one of the essential attributes of deity is holiness, purity. The eternal Son of God possesses that attribute in all of its fullness, because in Him there is nothing but perfection. And I've said before that when people in this world use the designation perfect, that's subject to some qualification. There have been bowlers who have bowled perfect games, a score of 300. But maybe once or twice there was one pin that was wobbling back and forth before falling over to preserve that perfection. We're not here to qualify the perfection of Jesus Christ. It is absolute. The only infant who was truly innocent. The only one ever born who was not contaminated by Adam's guilt and corruption. Because he did not descend from Adam. His pureness is then inherent in his divine character. But I said that this designation, this description also applies to his outward acts. He really did live a sinless life in the midst of a world of corruption. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7, just a few pages from where we are. Hebrews chapter 7. And look at verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He did not need to make atonement for his own sin. He lived without sin. In the very same world in which we live, in the world of corruption. Sometimes we have the idea that the world in which Jesus lived was a different world. We think, well, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have any other modern technology. So the world could not have been nearly so wicked and corrupt then. It would have been much easier then to live a holy life. But it was not the absence of those things that was critical. Because the world was full of people. And people were descended from Adam. And they were corrupt. If you could have visited any of the cities of the Roman Empire during that time, you would have seen more varieties of wickedness than you can see now. And the Lord knew that they were there. All about it was the wickedness of men. I often ponder that. This was part of his humiliation. Things were not covered up because most people didn't even know who he was. So they went about their corrupt lives, and Jesus was there in the midst of it. But from him, there was not the slightest sympathetic response to any of it. He knew no sin. He had no sin. He did no sin. Now I say we can't conceive of that. Because our lives are about sin from the time we get up to the time we go to bed. But he was without sin. The only sinless sacrifice. When we come to the Lord's table, and we come to take the elements of the bread and the cup into our hands and into our mouths, we are called to remember here is the memory of one who was without spot. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament did nothing more than to point to the great reality of Christ's sinlessness. The emphasis that their sacrifices had to be without spot and without blemish, as far as they could determine, was designed to point the way forward to the coming of Christ. This Savior is the one we come to remember at the Lord's table. He's the one you need in life and in death. He is the only one who can deliver anyone from the penalty of sin. His blood is precious because it is virtuous. It is the blood of one without blemish and without spot. But secondly, I want to speak about the vicariousness of Christ's blood. And here is the theme. If the virtuousness of the blood fills us with wonder, this theme takes us beyond it. Christ shed his blood in our behalf. In our place. The words of the hymn writer then are very much to the point. In my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! It is the emphasis on substitution that lies at the very heart of the gospel. And that is the part of the gospel that is the most despised. The idea that you have to have someone in your place, that you cannot make amends for your sin by yourself, that is despised. And I'm here to tell you today it is despised not only in liberalism, it is despised in many parts of evangelicalism as well, which have taken to going down the road that the liberals were on a long time ago. The problem every person faces is twofold. The first part is that no one can obey perfectly the demands of God's inflexible law. That is why it's redefined to say, well, I just believe in doing the best I can. What does that mean? For somebody, doing the best he can might mean that he avoids sin for 30 minutes out of the week. That's the best he can do. And under his way of thinking, as long as he does the best he can do, then God should accept it. But nobody can obey God's law perfectly, and yet that's what God requires. God requires, if you're going to be with him in heaven, you have to be perfect. Jesus said, in criticizing the scribes and the Pharisees for their outward adherence to the law, he said, they have a righteousness. But if your righteousness doesn't go beyond theirs, you're not going to get into heaven. In other words, their righteousness had an outward aspect to it, but Jesus expounded the law as having application to the heart. He wasn't condemning them for their outward righteousness, but what he was saying was that in their hearts they were disobeying the law of God. No one can obey the demands of God's law perfectly, and God has said that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So no sinner can obey God's law, yet God demands that it be obeyed. And if no sinner can obey the law, and God has said you're going to die if you disobey the law, here's the other side of the problem. No sinner can pay the penalty of the broken law completely, because the penalty of the broken law is death. And no sinner has the capacity for the infinite suffering that the transgression of the law of an infinite God requires. And so sinners must suffer then forever in hell. They will never get out. If that were the situation, and that were all the situation, the message would be very gloomy, because it seems there's no way of escape. But Jesus came to interpose His precious blood in your behalf. Let us turn to the epistle to Titus and chapter 2. The epistle of Paul to Titus, chapter 2. Speaking of our Savior Jesus Christ, we read in verse 14, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The word for there conveys the idea of substitution and advantage. That is, He substituted Himself for us, and it was for our benefit that He did so. So, in the shedding of the blood of Christ on the cross, there is substitution very much in view. So that the virtue of Christ's blood is reckoned to be the virtue of His people. His sacrifice is reckoned to be their sacrifice. He was made sin who knew no sin, that those who did know sin might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Substitution for the advantage of those for whom the substitution is made. So He is our mediator. He is our intercessor. He is our priest. We can say with the hymn writer, O love divine, what hast thou done? Here is what it has done. His blood is precious because it was blood shed in our place. We have to confess, if we are left to what we deserve, we would never satisfy the requirements of God's justice. We should have burned in hell forever. But for the interposition of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And there's one other thing that makes this blood precious. The victoriousness of Christ's blood. It accomplishes every purpose for which it was shed. Think about it. Was it shed to redeem His people from all their iniquity? It redeems them from all their iniquity. Jacob himself, the prophet of the Old Testament, gave voice to this very idea near the end of his life when he spoke about the angel which redeemed me from all evil. blood of Jesus redeems us from all iniquity. Was the blood of Jesus shed to admit His people into the presence of God without fault? It admits them into His presence without fault. That is why Jude said in that great benediction at the end of his epistles, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you without fault before His presence with exceeding joy." The blood of Christ admits us into the presence of God. Was the blood of Jesus shed to cleanse His people from their sins? It cleanses them from their sins. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Was the blood of Jesus shed to bring His people back to God? Then it is successful in reconciling them to God. He has reconciled us. He has made us to be at peace with God, and God to be at peace with us because of the blood. And the greatest blessing of the blood goes beyond that even. It enables us to live in this world. It enables us to overcome the devil's power. How is it that we prevail? Well, if you turn to Revelation chapter 12, we find what was true for those in the apostolic age. Revelation 12, verse 11. Speaking of the brethren, our brethren, they overcame Him, that is the accuser of our brethren, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. How could they keep on? Through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you are under the blood, when the blood has been shed for you, there's no way you can fail. There's no way you can fail to arrive where Christ is. So, when you confront temptation in your own life, you remember, Jesus shed His blood for me. You remember, Jesus' blood that was shed for me is precious blood. And really, when you come down to it, that's the aim of the Lord's Supper. It is that we may remember the power of the precious blood. It's not simply another point of religious ritual. It is that we may go away from the Lord's Supper having reflected on the reality of the breaking of the Lord's body, the shedding of the Lord's blood, and the power of that blood not only to declare us just before God, accepted before God, wonder of wonders, I'm saved by the blood in the beloved, accepted of God. That is glorious. But to be able to face the battles of this world and to say, I have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. That's what we come to remember. To go away from here and to say, whatever it is that I face within myself or from without myself, whatever I face, I come to remember Jesus shed His blood for me. God, write that word on our souls as we come to remember the Lord's death.